Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And would you use that mic there because it's much louder? Yeah. Hold it until you see a green light.
Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance, towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship."
I'm going to have to change my expectations. Typically, this is a Sunday where we're usually really down in attendance because, of course, it's Thanksgiving weekend, it's hunting season, people are with their families. Those hunters who haven't got their elk yet are, you know, taking full advantage of the long weekend. And my expectations of what I've been used to in the past are being shattered this fall. So I'm just going to praise the Lord and say, Thanksgiving. I give my thanks to the Lord, and I come to Paul's words here, and I'm struck with his thanksgiving. I'm struck with, as he looked out at his work. And in fact, Paul gives three sermons. They call it speeches when you read commentaries. I don't know why. They are sermons. He gives three sermons in Luke's book of Acts here. Now, he gives sermons everywhere he goes. But Luke gives us a record in somewhat detail of what Paul said three different times. I might add that if you read that like we just did, none of them are longer than 3 or 4 minutes. So we know that Paul spoke a lot longer than that. This is a very condensed version of what he said. It's to give us an idea of the kinds of things he talked about. And Luke is very clever here. He wants us to know that Paul was a very adaptable preacher for his audience. So in the three messages that he gives, the first message he gives is in Pisidian Antioch, very long chapter, chapter 14. And the message is actually directed towards his fellow Jews, but not just any Jews. They're really non-Christian Jews. He's trying to persuade his fellow Jews to accept Christ as their Messiah. So that's the first message or sermon that he gives. And many places that Paul went, that's where he began. He would go to the synagogues, and he would preach there for months, trying to persuade them that Jesus was their Messiah, and they needed to put their faith in him, that they needed to repent. And for the Jew, that meant something maybe different. It may have meant something different than it did for other people. For the Jew, what it meant, and John the Baptist sort of gave it this definition, it meant to admit that you were in fact not God's people, that because of your sin and the sin of your forefathers, you have been cut off as God's people. You who used to be God's people are no longer, as Hosea says, my people. But this is the opportunity for those who are no longer my people to become my people again. But it requires repentance. And the repentance that's going on is not, I repent of this specific sin or this specific sin, or I failed this particular person, or I stole money here. That's not the repentance the Bible is talking about in these passages. Not with John the Baptist, not with Paul. It does talk about that kind of repentance as a necessary thing when it speaks of confess your sins one to another. But if we're talking about the repentance that brings us into a right relationship with Christ, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about acknowledging, in this case with the Jews, you have to acknowledge the worst thing they would never want to ever acknowledge. I'm just a Gentile. I'm just a Gentile. That's exactly what John the Baptist was trying to get across to them. If you want to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, if you want to be ready for that time where Christ comes and prepares his new kingdom, and you want to be a part of that kingdom, the first thing you've got to admit is you're not a part of it now. In fact, you're not God's people now. You've been cut off. You are just like all of those Gentiles out there, all of those people you despise, all of those people you hate, all of those people that you call sinners. That's who you are. And until you can admit that, you can't be a part of this kingdom Christ is bringing. And this is Paul's message. You know, you can see why it's amazing that he got as good a response from a few people as he did. It is not surprising that Paul got run out of town by Jewish communities everywhere he went, even though he was a Jewish rabbi. Because his basic message to them is, guys, you have to admit, you are the worst of the worst. You are a Gentile. You are that very person that you despise. You are that very person that you look down your self-righteous nose at and say, Lord, I thank you for not making me a Gentile. That was one of their benedictions. They prayed it every day. The other one was, I thank you for not making me a woman. So we know that that benediction was not inspired by God. It was inspired by Satan and a distorted view of one's self. But that was the prayer of a Jewish man every day. Lord, I thank you for not making me a Gentile. We saw that prayer in Luke's gospel, remember? A very similar one. When the Pharisee came into the temple area and he was praying, and what did he pray? Lord, thank you. I thank you that you didn't make me like that sinner in front of me. And this is the point. There's no place in the kingdom of God for that person until he can repent. Now, we can apply that today. Today, it's simple. Repentance is not, you know, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me for my sin. Repentance has to do with, I acknowledge that I have been cut off from you. I acknowledge that I am a sinner like everyone else in this world. None worse or less. All of us cut off from you. All of us in need of being reconciled to you. This is Paul's first message to Pisidian Antioch. It was a sermon to his own people, calling them to repent. His second message that Luke gives us a record of is in the city of Athens. It's very different than the first one. This time he's preaching to Gentiles. And Paul knows how to adapt to his audience. In this particular case, his message really is this. You guys, think about it. You're wasting your time worshiping idols. Now he's not trying to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah. He's trying to convince them of a prior truth that they have not recognized, that there is one God, the Creator God, the God of Israel, the God named Yahweh, and he is the one who fills our lungs with breath. And therefore, he is the only one where our breath should be used to give praise. It needs to be directed towards him. And this is Paul's argument to the Gentiles, the Greeks, these intellectual geniuses of the ancient world. And he points out the folly of what they believe. It makes no sense that you worship an idol, that you worship something that you can create. It makes no sense, really, that you think there's so many of them. And then he lays before them the truths that Isaiah laid before Israel hundreds of years before, that we owe the Creator God Yahweh our allegiance. Whole long sermon about that. And now we come to his third sermon. It's a different audience. And interestingly, it is the only one recorded in Acts by Paul to a Christian congregation gathering. This is the only record of a sermon we have that Paul gave to a church. So if Paul was going to come today and say something to us, especially if he planted this church, this is kind of what he's going to say. Now, I have to get a little more specific because this is where it's in some ways hard to apply to you guys, but really easy to apply to me. Because it isn't just a church. He's actually preaching this message to the leaders of the church, to the elders of Ephesus, to the pastors and shepherds and overseers of this great church of Ephesus that takes on the form of many house churches. And it's the leaders of those house churches, not just in Ephesus, but probably even in Asia. And they have come to Miletus to hear Paul's farewell message to them. But there is much here, of course, that applies to the whole of the Christian church, not just in Ephesus, but all across the world that Paul has brought the gospel to. And so we pick up the story in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, let's stop there. In Paul's letters, he tells us that he did not want to journey up to Ephesus because he was afraid he would be delayed there, that if he went to Ephesus, it would be almost impossible to get away and catch his ship to Jerusalem because he wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He wanted to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits with the church in Jerusalem. He was bringing an offering to them. And can you see the image? People think that, you know, Paul wanted to get there for Passover, and maybe he did. But Paul, like most Jews, he likes imagery. He likes things that work. So think about what he's doing. He has just gone out, and he has collected from the first fruits of his harvest an offering. And he is bringing that offering to Jerusalem to do what? To offer it up to the church. The first fruits of his harvest. Of course he wants to be there on Pentecost. That's when Jews would do that. If I was a Jew and I had a little farm, a couple acres, and I had some wheat growing, or maybe I had olives or something like that, I would take the first fruit. In this particular case, it's not the wheat. The wheat, yes, it is actually. It's the wheat or the barley. Maybe it's the barley harvest. It's the one that comes at the Feast of Pentecost. But you would gather in that harvest, and you would bring it to the temple, and you'd give the first fruits of it. And here, that is exactly what Paul wants to do. He doesn't want to be late. So he gets to Miletus. It is exactly 30 miles from Miletus to Ephesus. That's a 60-mile round trip. Well, in the ancient world, 20 miles a day was an average person. Can you imagine that? The average person walks 20 miles a day. So that's a 3-day trip, right? for a round trip. But it is a round trip here because he has to send somebody up to Ephesus to tell them that he's in Miletus and come and meet him there. That's going to take 3 days. Notice at the end of this passage, let's just jump ahead and we can read it here at the end of the passage. It says in the very last verse, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. In other words, he's leaving. He left right after this message. So this is why he doesn't want to go up to Ephesus. He's got 3 days. Now, he could go up to Ephesus and speak to them and get back in 3 days, but you might be cutting it short. He couldn't risk it. So he stays in Miletus, sends a messenger, and says, you guys got to get back here because I don't know how much time I'm going to have, but it's not going to be very much. And so he speaks to them, and as soon as he's done, they accompany him to the ship so he can get on a ship and sail for Syria. And then he can make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he's on a time schedule. But even being on a time schedule, he has some words he wants to share with them. And let me just lay out sort of an outline of what he wants to do, what he actually does in this passage. The first thing Paul does is he wants to set before the elders, the pastors, the leaders of this church. He wants to set himself before them as an example. First, he sets as an example what he's done in the past in their presence. Then he sets as an example what he's about to do in the future in the coming days here. But it's all an example. He is saying, I have lived this example before you. I want you to follow it. Now, I cannot read this passage without feeling very, very guilty. Because at point after point after point, I fall so far short of Paul's example. Now, it is an example for church leaders, but remember this. In Paul's mind, all people should be striving to become elders and shepherds and leaders within the church. Everybody should be striving for that. That's just the natural growth process of becoming a Christian and maturing as a Christian. Eventually, you should be shepherding people. And so consequently, these apply to all of us here, but it's acutely applicable to me as your shepherd. And you are going to be quick to say, wow, Tom, you really do fall short of these things because I can't hide them from you. Look at the example that he has set for them. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know, most pastors should never get past that first verse. They should never get past it. You yourselves know how I lived among you. Do you know why the people in Ephesus knew how Paul lived among them? Paul says the exact same thing to Timothy. Timothy, you know how I lived. And then he goes and spells out in detail every aspect of his life, including how patient he was, how much he persevered through difficult things, how much love he had for people, how he prayed for the church every day, his life, how he wept for people. How is it that Timothy knows all these things? How is it that the church in Ephesus and these leaders, Paul can say to them, you know how I have lived. He's setting an example for us. First for me and then for you. How do they know? Because Paul's life is an open book. He does not hide anything from people. In other words, he lives in a way that most of us do not. We show others our best. We show our family our worst because we can't hide it from them. Paul lives his life as if everyone is his family and does not try to hide it from them. He lets them see his life. And the amazing thing is, what a remarkable life it is that they see. I was taught, right, even in seminary, and I've mentioned this before, I have fought this idea when I go up to Jackson Hole, we always will have this debate. We had it this last week, a couple, 2 weeks ago, the same debate. Should pastors let their congregations see into their personal lives? There is a large percentage of my friends that say no. Because if we do, we will lose credibility with you. We will lose authority. Did Paul lose authority? Well, they could argue Paul didn't lose authority because he did let people see into their lives. But what they saw was a holy, holy man. A man who was totally sold out for the gospel. A man whose priorities were completely right. Really, look closer. Paul has his faults. Paul has flaws. And he is not afraid to show those as well. Because the other side of that equation is, you absolutely need to let the people you shepherd see your lives. They need to let you see theirs. I need to know you. How am I supposed to take God's word and teach it in a relevant way if I don't know what's going on in your life? Now, I do have this advantage. The Holy Spirit can take my words because he knows what's going on in your life, and he can pinpoint them right at you. And then you come up to me after the service and think, okay, who told you? Nobody told me. But the truth is, guys, even without the Holy Spirit, I should know what's going on in your life. You should know what's going on in mine. So the first example that Paul sets for the people is, guys, live a life not just that is authentic and genuine. In other words, not just don't have hypocrisy in your life. Live this life, pretend this, even though the truth is this. That's not really the point here. It's not about authenticity, though that's a great kind of life to live too. It's about openness. Quit hiding your struggles. Quit hiding your successes in the Spirit. Because we do both. We not only will hide our sins, we will hide when God has worked his righteousness in us because we don't want people to think we're self-righteous. Look at what Paul says in the next line. How many of you guys are willing to say this? Huh? Serving the Lord with all humility. The NIV translates the word because it's there, with great humility. Ready to say that? Paul did. Paul, listen to what he says. You know how I lived from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know this about me, that I served the Lord with great humility. Who says I serve the Lord with great humility? That is a person who is either super arrogant, which Paul is often thought to be, that he's an incredibly pompous, self-righteous man. But of course, when one reads his letters carefully, when one reads the testimonies of other people about him, that picture is completely false. So why in the world, how do we take a man that describes himself as serving the Lord with great humility? Well, who did he say it to? People who knew his life. People who saw him day in and day out. And you know what they were thinking when he said it? Yeah, that's right. He does have great humility. But think of what Paul is doing there. See, I could focus our time on, I try to hide my sins from you. You try to hide your sins from me and one another. And we can't be doing that. And we can't. We can't. We need to have open books with one another. But Paul immediately goes, the first thing I'm not going to hide from you is the fact that through the Spirit of God's work in my life, he has given me a great humility in serving him. I'm not going to hide what God is doing in my life. I'm not going to hide the Holy Spirit's working righteousness and sanctification in my life. You need to see that. You need to see my failures, but you need to see the Holy Spirit's successes. It's good for us. And this is the example he sets for me. And it says, Tom, you need to be doing this with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. With great humility, with tears, let them see your emotions. quit trying to hide it. We have whole cultures that hide their emotions. Did Jesus hide his emotions? Paul certainly didn't hide his emotions. Do you know how many times weeping and tears show up in these few verses? They are bawling their eyes out through the whole passage, all the way to the end of it, because they're not afraid. And by the way, virtually everyone we're talking about here are men. They are not afraid to show their emotions in front of people. But more importantly than that, they're not afraid to have emotions. Paul weeps for his fellow Jews that have rejected Christ. It breaks his heart. He prays with tears because they have not come to Christ and they've turned their back on him. Paul hurts for a man named Demas in 2 Timothy who will love the world and turn his back on his leadership position in the church. It breaks Paul's heart, and he is not afraid to let people know how much it hurts him and that he weeps because of it. This is the example he sets for us. Pastors need to be able to weep for their congregations, but more importantly, we need to be able to weep for the people in our communities that don't know Christ and have turned their backs on him, and so do you. You need to be able to weep for your brother or your sister or your mother or your father who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a little easier than you need to weep for your coworker who makes fun of Jesus every other day in your presence. It should cause you to weep because they don't know the true glory of Jesus Christ and they haven't put their faith in him. That's what Paul's example is. He wept all the time for people who turned their back on Jesus. And he endured trials. It's an interesting statement. He says, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Luke records the Jews plotting against Paul in Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. Guess where he doesn't record the Jews ever plotting against Paul? Ephesus. It's the one place he doesn't. And yet, when Paul gives this sermon, we find out, well, guess what? They plotted there too. Luke just didn't tell us about it. In fact, Paul tells us in one of his letters that it was one of the deepest hurts of his life because of what the Jews did to him in Ephesus, and we don't even know what it is. The details were never shared to us, what happened to Paul in Ephesus because of his own brethren rejecting the gospel and rejecting him as God's spokesperson. But it hurt Paul deeply, and he endured that pain, and he calls us to endure pain. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one really does hit home with me because it tells me as a teacher or a pastor, a preacher, that if I'm to follow Paul's example, I have to do a couple of things here. Number one, I cannot shrink back from declaring everything that might be profitable for you. You think, well, that shouldn't be that hard. Guys, it's very hard. Nobody wants to tell somebody something they don't want to hear. You think we do, but no, we don't. We do not like people hating us. We do not like people rejecting us. Nobody loves rejection. Paul doesn't love rejection, but Paul will not hesitate, he says three times in the NIV. I will not hesitate. He does not hesitate to share what they need to know, what is profitable for them to know, no matter what their response might be. He feels obligated to teach the whole counsel of God, not just part of it. It's so convenient to teach part of the gospel of God. This has happening especially today in our country. It is so easy, and I'm thinking of one pastor who I love a lot, very famous pastor, one of the largest churches in our country, who avoids the Old Testament. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. It's hard. First of all, it's hard to, okay, what is this text really telling us? What does it really say about God? What does it really say about others, people? And what does it say about his people and how we should respond to situations? It's a challenging thing to do because it's such a different culture and a different language. But it also has difficult things to say there. Are those truths not true today if they were true back then? Some people like to think they're not. Well, that's just in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about that. Guys, when Paul said these words, he didn't have a New Testament. I wonder how they respond to that. When Paul said the words, I did not hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God, the only counsel of God he had was the Old Testament. He was writing the New Testament. The Gospels hadn't been written. The book of Revelation, long ways off. Jude, 1st, 2nd, they're gone. They're not there. When he writes this, the only part of the New Testament that has been written are Paul's own letters and maybe the letter of James. So when he's talking about the whole counsel of God that he is not hesitating to proclaim, he's talking about the Old Testament. It's challenging. It's difficult. It's hard at points, but it doesn't make it any less true. And so consequently, Paul says, it's not fun. I don't like being rejected, but I have not hesitated to tell you everything that is profitable and beneficial for you. God has never said anything in his word that he did not say with your best interest in mind. God has never said anything in his word that he did not say with your best interest in mind. The only question is, do you actually trust that? Do you believe it? And Paul says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house and from house to house. So the first challenge to me is, Tom, don't just preach the easy stuff. You got to talk about the difficult stuff, and you got to talk about how can this possibly be in our best interest. You got to work through it. I would love to skip Matthew 19, Mark 5. Do you know why? Extended discourses on divorce. I don't want to talk about that. Very specific things Jesus says there. Christians must wrestle through those things. We cannot slice up our Bible and say, this I'm willing to listen to, but this over here I'm going to leave on the shelf. I'm just going to pretend that it's not there. I'm not going to say let's get rid of it. I'm just going to pretend it's not there. I'm not suggesting that we go read it and think that the first person that tells us what it means, that's what we should accept. But I am saying you got to wrestle with it. You got to ask the Spirit of God, what are you saying here? Wrestle with the text. Wrestle with what it says. You know, many times I think we misunderstand what the Old Testament is saying. But you will never understand what it is saying unless you wrestle with it. The answer is not, I think I'll just put that on the shelf and not think about it. And then Paul says to me, the second thing he says to me, Tom, it's not enough to do it here. It's not enough for you to stand up and share God's word in your church in a public gathering. Paul, when he says, I preach this publicly, he meant out there. He meant out in the community, he proclaimed. That's where it takes courage. It's easy for me to sit up here in a group of people that if you've walked in the door today, it doesn't tell me everything about you, but you're probably not going to be surprised if I say certain things. I used to love working at the state hospital for this reason. I said, I'm the chaplain. You know how easy it is to be the chaplain rather than a doctor there? When you're a Christian, let me tell you how easy it is. When you're the chaplain, they expect you to say things to them. Nobody is shocked when I share my faith with them. I'm the chaplain. That's what they expect. Even the most non-Christian patient, the patient could be a Satanist. It wouldn't matter. They are not stunned when I sit down and talk with them about Jesus. Why? Because I'm a chaplain. And there's an expectation of what chaplains say in that context. I'm a preacher. There's an expectation of what I'm going to say in this context. Well, go out in the fairgrounds and say it. And that expectation is not there. People are not expecting anyone, including preachers, to be telling them about their faith in a public setting like that. But Paul would. This is one of the things he's saying here. He's setting an example for us. Guys, you got to go out into public, and this isn't just Tom now. This isn't just your preacher. This is every Christian. You got to be willing, without hesitation, to go into public to share the gospel with people in situations where they're not expecting you. They don't look at you and say, oh, this person's the kind of person that's going to share their faith with me. Paul does that. And then he says, I also go house to house. I do it in private. And several commentators and helpful people commented on this for pastors, people who've written books about being pastors. It's not enough to live your life between your office and the pulpit. You can't do that. Paul, do you know how they knew the way Paul lived? Because he was in their homes all of the time. He went house to house. They knew how he lived because he was constantly a part of their lives, and he had them a part of his. He was inviting them into his home, his place of work, his place where he rested. They were always welcomed in his space. That's the only way you can know those things. And Paul tells us, that's where you teach. You teach best when you're a part of their private lives. You're in their homes. You're out in the fields working with them. You know, you're making tents together, whatever it might be. And he sets this great example for not just me, but for all of us. And then he says a third thing about his teaching, testifying both to Jews and Greeks. Don't distinguish. Paul's point here is, and guys, I shared the gospel. I shared this teaching with everybody. I didn't just go looking for people who were like me. I didn't go looking for people who agreed with me or thought like me. I shared it indiscriminately with everybody God brought across my path. At least the ones he's building relationships with, but he's intentionally building relationships with everybody. And he's saying to the Ephesian elders in particular, now you go out and do the same. You teach the whole counsel of God. You teach it publicly. Don't shirk from that. You go house to house. You let the people of your church know who you are. You be in their lives and let them be in yours so you can make this teaching relevant for them. And you do it indiscriminately with people. You do not show favoritism to the people in your church that think like you or get along with you or look like you or in the same economic strata as you are. You do it indiscriminately with all of them. This is the example he sets for these Ephesians. And then he turns to set some examples for the future. And if you're not feeling guilty yet, which I was, and I'm assuming maybe you are as well, it's only going to get worse because now his future example, now we're challenged. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Example, make your decisions about what you're going to do via the Holy Spirit leading you. Don't make your decisions based on what is best for you. We will find out this directly in another chapter. A prophet's going to come down and say, hey, I'll tell you right now, Paul, it's not best for you to go to Jerusalem because bad things are going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit has already prompted him to go. The Holy Spirit has compelled him to go. He can do nothing but go to Jerusalem because of the work of the Spirit in his life. And he sets an example for all of us. Listen to the Spirit, even when you know it's going to get really hard and really difficult. Trust him. Trust that the Spirit's leading will bring the greatest glory to God. It will not bring the greatest ease to your life. It will not be the greatest success for how you may have planned out your life, but it will bring the greatest glory to God. And so Paul ignores the prophet Agabus, ignores his friends, because the Spirit of God has already compelled him to go to Jerusalem, listen to him. And then he goes on and he says, "And now I behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained or compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me," oh, except this, "that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." I know we haven't got there yet, but all I can't help but thinking about all of his friends pleading with him not going to Jerusalem. I'm surprised Paul didn't just turn to him and says, "Hey, guys, it doesn't matter. If I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be bound. But the Holy Spirit has already told me, where do you want me to go? Do you want me to go back to Antioch? I'm going to get arrested there. He's already told me. Wherever I go, whatever city I'm going to go to, I'm going to get beat. I'm going to be arrested. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be happy. So I might as well go to Jerusalem and finish this goal, this plan that God has given me, because I'm not going to escape it by going somewhere else." I'm surprised he didn't say that to them, because here we learn that's the truth. There is no place he can go where imprisonment and affliction does not await him. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now there, are we ready to follow that example? Because Paul says, let me lay an example before you. Don't count your life as of any value, except for that life which can bring glory to Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of what men can do to you. Quit being so concerned about whether or not somebody's going to kill you. It really doesn't matter. You need to be concerned about proclaiming, testifying the gospel to the very people who want to kill you. That's what Jesus did. And that's what Paul did, and Paul is telling these Ephesian elders, and believe it or not, that's God's calling on your life as well. And it's his calling on all of his people, that we should not regard our life as so precious, but that we should just finish the course, that work that Christ has given us, to proclaim the gospel of his grace. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about, proclaiming the kingdom will see my face." I could say something here, but I think I'm going to skip it. He wants to say to them here, "See my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He's actually alluding to Ezekiel's watchmen. The watchmen of a city would sit on the walls, and if there was a threat coming to that city and the watchman did not blow the trumpet, he would be held guilty of the deaths of all the people in that city. Paul is taking that image and saying, God has made me a watchman. He has called me to proclaim the gospel into the lives of all people. And if I refuse to do that, if I do not do that, I will be responsible for them. But if I do it, then I'm not responsible. And so he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. And then he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now I can see I'm out of time and there's like a ton more things I want to talk about. So I want to kind of wrap it up with this last thing that I think convicted me probably the most in all of the passage. Paul then turns from his example and says, now, my next thing is I want to give you an exhortation. First, I presented myself as an example of how you should live. But now I want to exhort you on how you should live. And the first thing he says to them is he says, be alert. Watch. Guard yourselves and your flock. But the key there, and this is true of all of us, you must guard yourself first. Every pastor cannot make this mistake as a pastor, as a leader, as an elder, as a Sunday school teacher, whatever it may be. You can't make this mistake. You cannot worry about the spiritual well-being of those under your care before you worry about your own. You must first take care of yourself spiritually. You must feed yourself. You must come into the presence of God. You must worship Him. You must pray. You must tend to your own spiritual well-being before you tend to the flock. It's the same thing on an airplane, right? That's what they're thinking. I can tell they're laughing over here. And it's like, I know what they're thinking because you hear it all the time. Put your mask on before you put the mask on your children. It is a principle that goes across every realm. But it starts in a church. And too many pastors have focused so much on trying to be the spiritual leader and helper for their congregation, and they've neglected themselves. And I have. I neglect myself. But I have nothing to offer people unless I'm taking care of myself. Then take care of the flock. Final thing. Not just any flock. It's not just any sheep. It's sheep that have been bought by the blood of God. It is not an accident that Paul put that statement there. He didn't misspeak himself. It could be translated by the blood of his own or by his own blood. It really doesn't matter because the point is the same. Paul wants to remind the Ephesian elders, you know why you need to care for these people? Because God, they are his sheep, and they're not just his sheep. First of all, it's a reminder to every pastor. They're not yours. You're just a hired shepherd. And it's really not even hired, and we'll look at that next week. You're not a hireling, but you are a shepherd, but you don't own the sheep. God owns the sheep, but that's not what Paul's getting at. And these particular sheep, he has paid top dollar for. In fact, so top dollar, he's bought them with his blood. What does that tell you about these sheep? You know, Chris, if you had to shed your blood for a herd of cows, if you were willing to shed your blood for a herd of cows, what would it tell you about that herd of cows? These sheep are pretty valuable to God. And this is Paul's point. When you are shepherding people, don't forget that Jesus has died for them. They're pretty valuable to him. And that doesn't just go for pastors and their congregations, guys. That goes for all of us and the people in this community. Did not Jesus die for your coworkers, the people you go to school with? Did he not die for the people that work in our town, our city workers, the people that are out cleaning our streets when the snow falls? Didn't he die for those people? What does that tell you about them? Doesn't that tell you how valuable they are to him? Well, treat them with that kind of value. That is the application for most of us sitting in the congregation. It's also an application for the pastor and for Verlin as an elder. Paul is reminding us and the Ephesian elders, how are you treating the people in this church? Have you forgotten that God has bought them with his blood? They are sheep that are precious to him. Are they precious to you? They are sheep that are so precious to God that he was willing to leave heaven, come down, take on the form of a servant, and become a part of their lives. Are you willing to leave your office or your house and enter into their homes and become a part of theirs? Seems to me that one's far more extreme than the other. There was a man named Richard Baxter who wrote a book about the Reformed pastor back in the 1600s or somewhere way back. And he makes this just convicts you to death if you want to be a pastor. Because it takes what Jesus was willing to do for the sheep, and he keeps asking the question to the pastor, are you willing to do? And then he doesn't ask the same thing. He doesn't say, are you willing to lay down your life for them? He takes something way less than that pastors struggle with. And he reminds them, God loves them so much, he was willing to do this. Are you going to tell me you're unwilling to do this little thing? It's convicting. And it can be convicting to all of us. We have to come back. I wanted to get done, I couldn't. Hopefully I'll finish it next week, because there's still some more things in here that Paul wants to warn us about, false teaching and how to recognize it and things like that. But I hope we can take from this passage, not that, wow, I'm really falling short. I hope we can take from this passage, God has called us to live a particular way because he so values each one of us. So much so that he shed his blood for us. My wife is not here. She skipped out to help with the children. She's supposed to lead with prayer. Let's take a moment and take some prayer requests, and then we'll close with our blessing, which is also a prayer of benediction.